I've heard it once. I heard it a million times when I was a kid. I would get upset about something, whatever. And I would say, man, I am so mad at so-and-so, you know, maybe my brother or my sister, or I'm mad about this, you know, stupid math homework or whatever it was. And my dad would always gently remind me. He said, son, people don't get mad. He said, dogs go mad. He said, people get angry. And he was reminding me, you know, you get upset about something, don't go crazy about it, right? Don't lose your cool and just, you know, become unhinged, as they say. You ever find yourself getting angry? I think we all do from time to time, right? We get angry about things. We experience it. It is an emotion that God did create within our human bodies, our human minds. You know, but sometimes we experience anger in a bad way, in a bad way that leads us to sin. Now, for some people, anger is a huge problem. You know, anything will set them off the drop of the hat, and they'll start yelling and screaming and maybe throwing things and doing hurtful things. Other people, you know, you can't fire them up no matter what you do. they don't get angry at all, and if they do, they quickly move on. I want to talk a little bit about anger today. I want to talk about the purpose that it serves, how it can cause problems, and how we can deal with it. If you like titles, I've entitled this The Good and Bad of Anger, and we're going to look at how to use and manage anger. How to use and manage anger. Now, let me start by giving a disclaimer. I am not giving you this sermon because I have obtained the perfect ability to manage anger, okay? All right? I get a little unhinged at times about things. And, you know, even with all the biblical wisdom in the world, we probably aren't going to be able to manage our anger perfectly. But I want to take a closer look at it so we can understand its purpose. It does have a purpose. And understand maybe how we can better handle it, manage it, so that we can avoid running so quickly to sin out of anger. So that's the goal today. I'm going to start by looking at what I think we'll see is considered an appropriate response to anger. And we find that in the book of Exodus. This is when Moses reacted to Israel after they made a golden calf. That's in Exodus chapter 32. We'll start in verse 1. Exodus 32 and verse 1. Exodus 32, verse 1. It says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods so that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me.'" So, you know, Moses is up on Mount Sinai right at this point in time, and he's receiving instruction from God. This is long before cell phones, Life 360, and all those other things that you could keep track of and keep in touch with people. They hadn't seen him in a while, and they said, we don't know what's going on with this dude. He walked off on the mountain. We ain't seen him, you know? We don't even know if he's coming back. And, of course, we understand it was a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt. You know, not everybody was necessarily on board with the program, as they say. Of course, this doesn't speak very well of Aaron, him putting gathering the gold and being willing to make the golden calf. But nonetheless, that's what happened. Verse 6, we skip down a little bit. It says, "They rose up early the next day, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now, I'm not going to go into graphic detail, but when it says they rose up to play, okay, this wasn't just that they were having a little tea party, okay? This was a pretty debaucherous sort of a celebration. Most understand what was going on here. says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshiped it and sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt."'" So the Lord informs Moses of what's going on. Again, Moses didn't have, you know, a FaceTime where he could call Aaron and say, "Hey, what's going on down there?" Right? He just doesn't know. And so God says, "Whoop, there's a problem, Moses. You know, you're going to go address it. You need to go deal with these people." Verse 15, he says, "Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they heard, he said to Moses, 'There's a noise of war in the camp.' But he said, 'It is not the noise and the shout of victory, nor the noise of cry or defeat, but the sound of singing I hear.'" So Moses is going down the mountain here, and he sees what's going on. Something is happening. He knows things aren't right. "So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets of his hands, and he broke them at the foot of the mountain." So contrary to what you might have seen with Mel Brooks, I think it was History of the World Part 2, right, where Moses is coming down, and he drops one and he says, "I give you the 15, and in one fall he says, "I mean the 10 commandments." That's not what happened, right? No, it wasn't an accident. Moses was angry, right? He was angry and he threw these down. He threw these down because he was upset with how people were behaving. So the question becomes, did Moses sin because he threw these down in anger? Keep that thought in mind, but let's continue to read on through the story. Verse 25 says, "Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and he said, 'Whoever's on the Lord's side, come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor.' So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day." Now, we talk a lot about the tablets being broken and cast down, and that's kind of what we think about. But 3,000 people were put to death that day. Moses sent out a hit squad to take out those who had been partying and dancing. Moses' anger led to the killing of 3,000 people. All right, think about that for just a minute. It was a direct result of Moses' command after he got angry. Verse 30 says, "Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written.'" So Moses points out that the people have sinned. And, you know, people could criticize Moses at this point in time. They could say, well, he's just trying to justify himself or whatnot, because he goes so far as saying, "Oh, God, if you're not going to forgive them, then take me out, too." You know, Moses was kind of a type of Christ in this sense, that he was offering his life for them. But if you read on, verse 33, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now, therefore, go lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin.' So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made." Here the Lord says the people sin and that he will punish them for their sin. So God is in agreement with Moses. Of course, Moses is the one who's in agreement with God in reality. But we read here, God and Moses are in agreement. And the killing, really, that Moses did, it was justifiable. It was justifiable. So next time any of you act up, remember God says, I can... That's not how it works. And that's not... I don't want to do that. I don't have that authority. I don't want that authority, right? But clearly, God was on board with Moses' decision. And we're going to read a little bit more about that later on. And there's no punishment of Moses for ordering the killing of this 3,000 people. He's not being punished, or we don't see any record of him being disciplined by God for being angry about it either. So it seems that the anger Moses experienced was okay by God. Why? Why is this anger all right? I think to answer that question, we can kind of understand better what the purpose of anger is. Anger, like other feelings and emotion, is a part of the things God created in our nature, and it's designed to stimulate a response. The purpose of anger is to stimulate a response of some kind. Now, the response that it stimulates, that's where we often run into trouble, right? And we'll get to that in a little bit. But anger should stimulate a type of response. Take, for example, let's use a different emotion. Let's use the emotion of fear. Let's say you have a small child, you know, maybe around 2 years old, enough to walk on their own, but not enough to go places, you know, by themselves. And maybe you're at a crowded event, maybe the county fair or something like that. We used to go to a lot of fairs when I was a kid, state fair, county fair, things like that. And you've got this small child, your child by your side, you're walking through this crowd, and all of a sudden you look down and they're gone. You don't see them anywhere. Well, what do you feel? You feel fear, right? Well, what happened to my child? Where are they? Are they okay? Now, one response could be, oh no, what's happened? They're gone forever. And we just go into a debilitating panic and we fall into the ground and we go into hysterics, right? That is a response that could happen. Now, is that a good or helpful response? No. We might also respond, say, oh, they're gone. Hey, has anybody seen a little boy? He was about this tall. He was right here. And we could start, you know, looking and listing help from other people to try to find our child, right? Still have fear, but our response is different. Likewise, anger should move us to respond in some way. Anger in and of itself is not necessarily wrong, but how we respond to it, that's where the trouble can be. What if somebody walked into this room right now and said, you all are a bunch of fools for listening to this clown teach you about this space wizard he calls God? Would you think, oh, that's so wonderful? Now, you'd probably feel something. Going to guess, besides the fact that it's a little awkward, you might feel a little angry. Now, one response would be go up there and give them a left cross followed by a right uppercut, right? That would be a response. And if you do that, please don't call me for bail money, okay? That's a response. Another response might be, well, why do you say that? What makes you think that? Maybe engage them in a conversation. Try to understand, why do they think that? Another response might be, hey, you know what? It's a free country. We'll have to agree to disagree, but you can't do that here in our church service. You're going to need to leave. Those are three very different responses. Punching somebody upside the head, you know, is not a good one. See, that leads to sin. But responding by talking to them, maybe politely asking them to leave, that's not. So you can kind of see then that anger should make us act. It does serve a purpose. We have to be careful, though, that it just doesn't push us into a knee-jerk reaction that creates sin. Now, to further illustrate this point, let's look at another example from the Bible where anger occurred, but this time God was not okay with it. We'll stick with Moses here, and we'll go to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, and we're going to start in verse 1. Numbers 20 and verse 1. It says, then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. So as they often did, the children of Israel were complaining about things on their journey, right? They had a pretty bad track record for doing that. And they said, oh, you brought us out here, and now we're going to die. We got no water. And so they take their complaints to Moses. Verse 6, Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. So they go and they seek God. Good response, right? That seems like the smart thing to do. Verse 7, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. So Moses and Aaron go to pray, again, a good response. And then God says, okay, I want you to take the rod and go and speak to the rock. Now, why did God tell Moses to speak to the rock? You know, there's another encounter, if you read back in Exodus 17, where God told him to strike the rock, right? But at this point in time, he tells him to speak to the rock. We don't know why. We're not told exactly. Perhaps God was just moved with compassion in that moment. He was acting merciful to them in spite of their bad attitude. Maybe there was another lesson he wanted to teach the people at that point in time. We don't know, but we do know God did distinctly say, go and speak to the rock. Whatever the case, though, as we know, Moses didn't do that. Verse 10, it says, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? So Moses is not happy, you know, at this point in time. It says, then and Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. So Moses loses his cool a little bit here, and instead of speaking to the rock, he whacks it a couple of times with the rod. Verse 12 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, says, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. You know, Moses had been through a lot. He was a reluctant leader, but he did what God asked him to do. And he got these millions of people, right, out of Egypt, getting them up to Canaan. He had done a lot. But seemingly, in a moment's time, his life's work was destroyed. He was not permitted to go to the promised land. This is the reason. He wasn't permitted. He was held out of the promised land for this, for simply hitting a rock. He killed 3,000 people before, and that was okay. But hitting a rock, that's too much. Why? Why was God so upset with Moses about that? We're actually given the answer right there in verse 12. It says, because you did not believe me to hallow me. If you go back to verse 10, he says, must we bring water for you out of this rock? So, you know, the major issue here was that Moses did not credit God, right? Moses got angry. Moses tried to take the credit for himself and did not acknowledge God. I think that's an important lesson for us to all know and consider. You know, when God uses us in whatever capacity he uses us, we must always do so to his glory and not ours. That's a very important thing for us all to consider. But in terms of anger, why is this angry response not okay, yet killing 3,000 people there on Mount Sinai was? Well, if we turn over to the book of Deuteronomy, we get a little more insight. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. And this was shortly before Israel would enter the promised land. And so Moses is kind of reviewing some history with them. This is kind of the way the oral tradition was passed on at that time, and so he's kind of giving them now a little history lesson before they enter the Promised Land. Of course, he wouldn't be able to go. Deuteronomy chapter 9. We'll pick it up starting in verse 7. He says, "Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. When I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, neither ate bread nor drank water. Then the Lord delivered to me 2 tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the 2 tablets of stone and the tablets of the covenant. The Lord said to me, 'Arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded image. Furthermore, the Lord spoke to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their names from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they.'" So, before Moses even went down with the tablets, right, we get a little piece of knowledge here. We revealed just how angry the Lord was with the people, right? It wasn't just Moses that was angry at that moment when those Ten Commandments, when the tablets of stone were smashed. Continuing on, verse 15, he says, "So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, and the 2 tablets and covenant were in my hand. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God, had made for yourselves a molded calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. Then I took the 2 tablets and threw them out of my 2 hands and broke them before your eyes." You know, when you read through a lot of these writings, I kind of sometimes get the sense it's like watching an old whodunit movie. Like an Agatha Christie, you know, Murder on the Orient Express or 10 Little Indians or something like that, you know. And at the end of the movie, you're kind of playing everything out piece by piece. And so Moses is kind of laying it out step by step. You know, this is exactly what happened. And you know how it is when you watch those old movies. You sometimes you see the crime at the beginning of the movie. And you have an impression that, this person did it. But as the movie develops and unfolds, another little key bits of information come out, and you realize, there's a little bit of a twist going on here. There's more to play than maybe what was happening at first. And I kind of feel like that's what we're seeing here. It wasn't just Moses that lost his cool, so to speak. Verse 18, still in Deuteronomy 9, says, "I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also." See, the Lord was angry. Yes, Moses was angry. But he wasn't just angry because of his own raw nerves, emotions that came out, right? And I think from this, we can kind of see there's a delineation. There's a guideline for you and I to consider about when we can and should get angry. I'd summarize it this way. Be angry when God is angry. Be angry when God is angry. If we hear about someone claiming that the Bible supports gay marriage, or there's no moral authority out there other than mankind's own thoughts or some such thing, do you think that kind of stuff makes God angry? Well, I'm not going to speak for God, but tell you what, his word does. Go over to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. I'm going to pick it up in verse 21, kind of jumping in the middle of this here. Isaiah 42, verse 21 says, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. You know, it's God's righteousness that is righteousness, not our own ideas, not our own thoughts, not what we think is a righteous or good idea. He said, but this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes. They are hidden in prison houses, for they are prey and no one delivers, for plunder and no one restores. Now, this is speaking of Israel. Israel wound up going into captivity. They wound up falling from their prominence because they didn't obey God, right? It got to the point they were doing child sacrifice. I mean, it really went as far off the rails as it can go. And their leaders at their time were saying, oh, it's fine. You know, you can sacrifice to God this way or that way or however you want. You know, really, there is no right or wrong, right? So that's where things were at this point in time. Verse 23 says, who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient in his law. You know, God spells it out very quickly. Israel, you went into captivity. You're falling apart. You're being tormented because you wouldn't obey me. Very straightforward. Verse 25, it says, therefore he has poured out on him in this case is not, you notice in your Bible, it's not a capital H, it's not referring to God, it's referring to Israel, the nation is being characterized as the him. It says, for therefore he has poured on him the fury of his anger and the strength of his battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know, and it burned him, for he did not take it to heart. Says right here, God poured out this fury, this punishment, because he was angry. He was angry that the people broke his law, broke his covenant. God got angry and saw fit to punish his people. It was a physical punishment. It resulted in pain, it resulted in suffering, it resulted in imprisonment and captivity. And people just wouldn't take it to heart. People wouldn't learn from it. So, can we conclude today, if we see evils happening in the world around us, gay marriage, abortion, things like that, that makes God angry, right? I think we can see that. He's not happy with that. So therefore, we have a right to take to the streets and begin beating people and imprisoning them for not obeying God's law. Not so fast, right? Not so fast. God, of course, has the right to punish people as he sees fit, up to and including death. Moses had the civil and religious authority at the time to do so, working with that nation of Israel. In the church today, we don't have that sort of authority. We don't have that sort of civil authority to carry out punishment. That's given to our government. You can read that in Romans 13, 1, 1 Peter 2. You and I don't have that right, but more importantly, what we do have is God's Holy Spirit. It's a key difference between you and I in ancient Israel. Now, some seems at that time would have God's Spirit, but by and large, most of ancient Israel didn't have God's Spirit. We live under the terms of the New Covenant, the law of liberty. Now, of course, some take this to a very extreme, right, and say, oh, we live under the law of liberty, therefore there is no law we can do what we want. It's not what I'm saying, right? We know better than that. That's not what it teaches. The idea of being under the law of liberty really applies more so to judgment rather than the law itself. The law is the law. Murder is murder. That's it. Really, no point around that. Adultery is adultery. Those things are sin. But the judgment, of course, is carried out by God if and when he chooses to do that. And he'll do that in his timeline. Judgment is neither our right, nor is it our responsibility. And we may need to judge ourselves, right? We're told that if we judge ourselves, we won't need anybody else to do so. But it's not our role to punish all of mankind for the things that they do that make God angry. You and I aren't in that position. It's above our pay grade, as you might say. It's a little bit different than what it was in Moses' day. Moses had that authority. He was permitted to do so at that point in time. So God is allowed to get angry and punish people, and we don't. But what do we do about things that we see that make us angry? And rightfully, they should. We shouldn't be happy about people calling wrong right and right wrong. So what do we do about it if we can't go and imprison people or beat them or whatnot? What are we supposed to do? Let's start with looking about things that are within our control. Let's consider that. Things that are within our control. We're not talking about a whole nation, a nation that rewrites laws to say, oh, this is okay and that's fine, even though we know the Bible doesn't teach that. But what about the things that are in our control? What about the stuff that we face every day in our life that might provoke us to anger? Things that happen at home, maybe at work, maybe right here, even in church. How do we deal with such things? If you stop and think about it, it's probably these areas when we most incur anger anyway, right? We see injustices happen in our world and that upsets us, but if you're honest with yourself and you think about things that you've actually gotten angry about, let's just say over the past week, it's probably not something you saw on the national news. It's probably something that happened with somebody you know, right? Pretty intimately, pretty personally. So what do you do about that? Well, as they say, when in doubt, see rule number one. Would God be angry about it? Somebody cuts you off in traffic. Is God angry about that? Now, he probably doesn't think it's right to do. Person's maybe being careless, but is he angry about it? What if your child is careless and spills milk at the dinner table? Is God angry about that? I don't think so. What if your spouse forgets to bring home that same said milk on their way home from work? Would God be angry to the point where he is pouring out his wrath on such things? I don't think so. The point is this. When we begin to feel ourselves getting angry, we need to stop and ask the question, is whatever it is this something that would make God angry? And if the answer is no, well, then it shouldn't make us angry either. Again, I understand. Much easier said than done. But it's a good rule of thumb, a good thing, a good tool for us to use to kind of check ourselves a little bit. Is this worthy of even being angry about? Now, that being said, how do we deal with anger? Let's say there's something that happens that's anger-worthy. How might we manage it in such a way that it doesn't lead us to sin? Because that's the big problem, right? That the anger itself may not be the issue, but that reaction that we take, and that is part of anger's purpose, we should have a reaction, but too often we make the wrong reaction and we sin. So how can we manage that a little bit better? Start in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to pick it up in verse 26. Ephesians 4, verse 26, he says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." He's actually quoting from Psalm 4 here, being angry and do not sin. Verse 27, he says, "Nor give place to the devil." Paul is giving some instruction here to the church, kind of some generalized instruction. And if you notice, this is within the context of just before this, he's talking about the new man, right? We, before baptized, we're that old man. We go down in that water. We bury that old way of thinking, that old self. And a new man, woman, comes up, and we are to think differently. We're to act more like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And he says, you know, if you go to bed angry, if you let that kind of brew, you let that kind of steep, you let it percolate a little bit, what happens? Well, he says, don't give place to the devil. Sometimes we get angry about things, something that happens, and we say, I'll take that, I'm going to put it right here. I'm going to hold that onto that little bit of anger until I got an excuse and I'm good and ready, and wham! I'm going to pull it out and use it as my excuse to rain down fury upon someone. Paul says, don't do that. He said, you do that. He said, you let that brew. He said, you're giving place to Satan. You're given an opportunity. Paul points to the fact that we need to manage and deal with our anger. Many cases, we need to just let it go. Some cases, we need to sit down and talk to someone, resolve the situation, whatever it might be. But we can't let it sit there and brew and steep and percolate. Because when it does, we give place to Satan. He can tempt us with that. Help us, not help us, but lead us to justify what we're thinking and justify unleashing our anger on someone else. Anger is not sinful. But if we're not careful, it very quickly will lead us there. Now, we can't possibly look at every scenario out there that might make us all angry. Maybe we can chat a little bit more about that in the sermon discussion afterwards. But I want to look, in the time remaining, at two examples of anger that we see in the Bible, two more examples of anger that we see in the Bible. And these are from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we want to look at kind of two opposite ends of the spectrum and how he dealt with and reacted with anger. And I think maybe these can give us some guidelines on what we can do to better manage our anger. Starting in Mark 12, verse 15. Mark 12. Verse, oh, I did this before, it's not Mark, it's Mark 11, verse 15. Let's try that. Yep, Mark 11, verse 15, excuse me. Mark 11 and verse 15, it says, so they came to Jerusalem, then Jesus went to the temple and began to drive out those who had bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Now, most believe this is probably actually the second time that Jesus had overturned the tables. This account we're reading here seems to fit fairly well with the parallel in Matthew and Luke. There's another account in John. And while it's similar, that account in John seems like maybe it happened actually earlier. But in any case, we see Jesus displaying emotion here. Now, I've heard some people say, well, Jesus wasn't really angry here, okay? I've never seen anybody flip a table who didn't have a little bit of raw emotion to it, right? Jesus was not happy with what he saw. And as we read, he's going to explain why that was. Verse 16, he says, he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Says he wouldn't allow them. He didn't just say, no, you shouldn't do that. Says he wouldn't allow. And we understand Jesus was most likely a carpenter, a big guy. Maybe not tall, but, you know, probably pretty physically fit, right? Lifting up rocks and stones and, you know, hewing timbers and things like that. And my guess is if Jesus was at that door right there and didn't want any of us to go through it, aside from the fact of being God in the flesh, he would probably have the strength to keep us from doing it, right? And it says he did not allow. Right? He was physically forceful here. It doesn't just say that he advised people not to or told them not to. It says he wouldn't allow him. Then he taught and said, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. These aren't words of calm instruction. I can't look at you and say, you know what? church is supposed to be a place of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. No, he's not happy here. He's not pleased with what he saw. He was angry. It served its purpose. It moved him to a response. In this particular case, he Katie barred the door, wouldn't let people continue to come in, and he flipped the tables of those who were really abusing others there in the temple at that time. Now, it goes without saying, of course, that Jesus Christ had the authority to do that, right? He had the authority to do that. But, you know, as we mentioned, you and I are going to be in situations when we have the authority to do things, when we have the authority to take action in our own home, for example. If we have children that don't want to do a certain thing, they don't want to yield to mom and dad's instructions, they ignore their teachings, they ignore what their parents teach them, they ignore the teaching of the Bible to honor and command parents, or to honor and obey parents. You know, we have authority in that situation. On the road, somebody's weaving in and out of traffic, driving in an unsafe manner. Now, it's probably not within our authority to, you know, step on the gas and go up and try to pit maneuver them and spin them out in the intersection, right? But is there something we could do? Would it be responsible for us to sit back and do nothing? What about if someone at work is berating us for our beliefs? What if they say, everybody knows you go to church on Sunday, not on Saturday? It's ridiculous. Maybe it's your boss at work. Maybe they're threatening to fire you. Do you have to sit there and just take that? Do you have no recourse whatsoever? No, you do. Now, I'm not advocating flipping tables or being violent in any of these situations, but you can react to them. Not just a knee-jerk reaction, but you can take action, maybe is a better way to say that. Sometimes when we feel anger, it is appropriate to take a tangible and physical action. Sometimes when we feel anger, it is appropriate to have a tangible, physical response. Now, how we respond, that's where we have to be careful. Now, for a child who doesn't want to listen to their parents, should there be some sort of punishment? Well, probably so. Now, what's that punishment going to look like? Is it going to be a loss of privilege? Is it going to be grounding? You know, are you going to beat them within an inch of their lives and lock them in the basement? Well, that's too far. Right? But some sort of response would be appropriate. On the freeway, and should I chase the person down and try to wreck them so they don't hurt anybody? No. But could I dial 911 and say, hey, there's a guy in this black pickup truck doing about 100 miles an hour, and he's about ready to kill somebody. He's at mile marker 72, and you probably want to get somebody out here because it's going to end badly. In the work case scenario, might you need to go over to your boss's head, go to HR and say, hey, this person said this to me, and that is not okay. That's not legal for them to say that. We could go on with a lot of different scenarios, right? But the point is, sometimes when we experience anger, it is appropriate to take some sort of an action. Maybe it's making a phone call, maybe it's removing yourself from the situation. But we can take action in response to anger without sinning. We can take action in response to anger without sinning. Let's look at another example from Jesus Christ. This one over in Luke. This one is in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 and verse 34. Luke 13 and verse 34. So, of course, it's Jesus Christ speaking here. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Now, this may not be exactly anger in the way that we think of it, but Jesus Christ was not happy at what he saw. He's kind of taking a step back and making a big look picture at what's going on in Jerusalem. And he is, I would say, at the very least, exacerbated, right? Just looking at it and frustrated. Maybe not anger per se, but he's not happy. He's not happy. He knows full well about all the prophets that came before him, the persecution they received, some even being killed. They were rejected by Israel. Go to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, we see another account here, Luke 19, verse 41. Luke 19 and verse 41 says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it." So again, we see an emotional response, maybe not table-flipping anger, but certainly he was overcome with emotion because he's weeping. He says he wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this day, your day, the things which make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close in on you on every side." Verse 44, "And level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Well, Christ obviously is upset because he knows what's going to happen. He knows that people are going to reject him. They're going to reject the apostles after him. He knows Jerusalem is going to fall, right? And this hurt him. This hurt him. Again, maybe it's not exactly table-flipping anger, but he's very hurt. He's upset by this. But what did he do? Did he call down fire from heaven to destroy everyone there? I mean, he had the right to. He could have rightfully done so. But that's not what he did. He responded by understanding that no tangible action was appropriate at that point in time. It wasn't the time to call down fire from heaven. Turn to Ezra chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9, pardon me. And Jesus Christ knew that there was a time and place not necessarily to make a tangible, physical response. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3 says, "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple, when he called to the man clothed with linen, had a writer's inkhorn on his side." I want to break into context a little bit here, so let me just give you a little bit of a background. Ezekiel is seeing a vision, right? Here he sees what's about ready to happen to Israel. If you go to the chapter before this, and chapter 8, that's where Ezekiel's told to, in this vision, he digs into the wall, and he sees into the temple, and he sees the priests that are practicing these pagan sort of sacrifices. They're even sacrificing to Tammuz, so related to the Christmas and all that origins today. But in any case, Ezekiel's being shown these things, right? He's being said, hey, this is what's going on in that nation right now. And he's given some instruction on what to do about it. Verse 4 says, "The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done with it." He was told to sigh and cry. Don't sit around and do nothing. But on the other hand, it's not time to go out there with a sword or an axe and start, punishing people. He had a responsibility to warn people. He had a responsibility to let them know of what was going on. The things that were happening in their day were not okay. Now, we have that responsibility in the church today. We carry that out through various ways, through preaching the gospel. Right? We carry that out through the programs that we produce, articles that are written, things like that. We can't just sit by and do nothing and not say that, oh, you know, same-sex marriage is wrong, or that you shouldn't be manipulating the poor, or whatever things there are out there. But in doing so, I think we can kind of see there's a different end of the spectrum than flipping tables, isn't there? Sometimes there's not much you can do. Sigh and cry, preach the gospel, yes. But at the end of the day, sometimes you just have to sit back and patiently wait on God. Sometimes you just have to sit back and patiently wait on God. Could Jesus have called down fire from heaven on Jerusalem when he saw how they had, you know, carte blanche rejected all the prophets? Yeah, he could have. But he knew that wasn't the plan at the moment. He knew there were other steps to be unfolded. He knew that he would soon have to suffer and die and be a sacrifice for all mankind. Ezekiel couldn't make all of Israel and Judah repent, could he? He could tell them about it. He could say it's not okay, but he couldn't force them. Rather than letting their anger lead to sin, go out and do something that God hadn't ordained them to do, they sighed and cried, they said their words, then they sat back and they patiently waited for God to fulfill his plan. This is hard to do. You know, we see people sometimes quite literally get away with murder. And there's not much we can do about it. We can say that's not okay, but we can't go out and commit vigilante justice out in the street, right? Sometimes it's not something so extreme. Sometimes it's maybe a little more personal. Maybe you're going through your life and your trials and the things that aren't going great for you. And you look at somebody else, maybe even one of your brothers or sisters in church, and you say, God, how come they're getting away with that? How come they don't have to deal and suffer the way that I do? Why is their life so good, and why does mine stink so bad? You ever think that? I've thought it. I've thought it. I've wondered it. When we feel this way, we'd do well to remember that God is a merciful God, and he's not just merciful to you. He is merciful to others. Other people may be at a different point in their journey. Maybe a little further ahead of you. Maybe a little further behind. Maybe they are just beginning the process to really seek and understand God. And God is patiently dealing with them on one thing at a time. And he's being merciful. Maybe it'll be your job later on to teach that person, because who knows, maybe that person isn't actually being called right now. Maybe that person you'll get a chance to visit with and work with in a second resurrection. Maybe they did know better. Maybe they were called now. Maybe they rejected their calling. God will bring them up at a later time and cast them into the lake of fire. We don't know. We don't know. But what we do know is if I let my anger lead me to sin, guess what? Despite whatever God might deal with that person and what they're doing, I've just created a problem for myself, haven't I? I didn't bring it here today. I should have thought to have Mr. Chalfont put it up. But I was sharing with my brother this message, what I was going to cover a couple weeks ago, and he sent me a picture. And maybe after services we can pull it up. But it's a picture of a dog. And there's a bird that's, bird dogging him. We didn't have that with dogs. When I was a kid, we had a cat and we had blue jays that would just torment this cat. It would just keep down and dive at this cat, just attack it all the time, right? Well, it's kind of the same thing. But in this picture, it's a picture of a bird doing it to a dog, right? And in the picture, what you see is this dog is leaping up in the air. Let's swipe a paw at this bird, and you zoom back, and the dog is actually standing on the edge of a cliff. And then if it's in its effort to kill this bird, it takes a flying leaf off that cliff down to its own demise. if we're not careful, we get a little blinded by our anger, and we think it's our turn, or that we should be punishing, and we go and get focused on someone else. Maybe that they're doing isn't right, but what do? It's like Wile E. Coyote, right? Right off the edge of that cliff. We need to be very, very careful that we don't wind up creating sin for ourselves out of anger. You know, I don't know how God is going to judge each and every one of you. I do know when I think about my life and how I live and what I understand, now is my day of judgment. I'm confident in that. And I know God is going to be looking at me and judging me on how I deal with my anger. Does my anger lead me to sin? Does it make me say hurtful things? Do crude things? Does it make me endanger my eternal calling? Those are the things that I think about. As hard as it can be sometimes, we need to understand that sometimes when we see things being done that we just don't think are right, we need to sit back, wait patiently for God to do His work. Anger is not a sin. It's not wrong, per se. While we must be very careful to manage our response to it, anger in and of itself does serve a purpose. It leads us to respond in some way. Our responses must be careful, though. We must consider, is this something that would anger God? Is it worth getting upset about? If the anger is justified, the next, and perhaps the most tricky part, we need to ask ourselves, what should I do about it? What should I do about it? Sometimes a physical response might be necessary. Sometimes we need to do something. We might need to administer correction, or we might need to seek help from someone else to do that. Other times, it's appropriate to refrain from action. Perhaps give a warning, if need be, that something is not correct, that is not right. We can cry aloud and spare not in that sense. But at some point, we must step back and wait patiently on God. Brethren, as the Apostle Paul reminded us, it is possible to be angry and sin not.